I'm going to read from Mark chapter 10. I think we should probably start reading where we more or less left off, where Peter began to say to the Lord, "Behold, we have left all things and have followed thee." So I'll read to the end of the chapter from that verse, which is verse 28 of Mark chapter 10. "Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them that what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. They shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized, with all shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." I think I'll stop there. I think that's sufficient verses to read. Mark, please introduce it.
Thanks, Simon. Last week, we continued to consider the meeting between the Lord Jesus and the rich young ruler, as the man there is often known. We saw in verse 21 that because the Lord loved this man, he spoke to his conscience. The man was trusting in his own works and what they could achieve, and in the riches which he thought he had obtained from God as a result of his good works, that he needed to learn that the law was weak because of the human flesh. He had not fulfilled it, or had not fulfilled it completely, and could not fulfill it completely. In his own strength, he was not able to love his neighbor as himself, nor love his God with all his heart and soul. He was unwilling to give up his possessions. He also had to learn that he could not trust in riches and what he thought they represented. Again, his being accepted before God as a means of obtaining salvation. Rather, salvation is God's gift received through faith. In his answer, or in his statement to this man in verse 21, the Lord Jesus also put the right path before him and encouragements to enter into that path. The man doesn't need to trust in earthly riches. He can leave them behind in the knowledge that there will be treasure in heaven. And I don't think we referred to this verse last week, but we can take encouragement from this as well, particularly as we consider what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. I'll just read the verse. An incorruptible and undefiled and unfading inheritance reserved in the heavens for you. However, coming back to this man, faith to trust in God's gift through the Lord Jesus Christ was lacking on his part, hence what we have in verse 22. He was saddened by the word. It spoke to his conscience, but nothing more, and he went away grieved. He was not willing to put his faith in the Lord or his word. So a sad case, but what the Lord brought before this man was more concerned an important matter, because the Lord goes on to bring out related teaching twice to his disciples in verse 23 and verse 24. And clearly what the Lord was saying to them was a new matter for them, although it ought not to have been really. They looked upon riches as a sign of God's favor in response to works, which was true to a degree, but not an absolute rule. And the disciples also missed the danger of riches. If someone who had, they thought, obtained riches from God because of their works could not be saved, the question arises in their mind as to then who could be saved. We didn't discuss the Lord's answer in verse 27, and I certainly take Simon's exhortation or implicit exhortation that we should perhaps move on to the next part of the chapter. But just before we do, perhaps we may just want to note that statement that the Lord makes there, because it is of universal application. With men, salvation is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Maybe there are some brief comments we want to make on it and on that statement, and perhaps just one by way of introduction is what we have in John chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 13. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to be children of God, to those that believe on his name. Salvation by faith, who have been born not of blood, nor of flesh's will, nor of man's will, but of God. New birth is of God. It's not of blood, not something that can be inherited from one's parents or that the parents can pass on to their children. It's not of flesh's will, not something that can be achieved by works, no matter how great and how many they might be, nor is it something that we can obtain by our own desires or our desires for another person. It's not of man's will either. With men, everything that we might think or desire or do, salvation is impossible, but wonderfully, as the Lord goes on to say, all things are possible with God. I don't know if there are any further comments on verse 27 before we move on to verse 28.
Only that the disciples' reaction is one we've seen before. They speak to one another about it, and they're exceedingly astonished, which I think you've already covered, Mark, but they still tend to talk about things without necessarily inquiring of the Lord. But the Lord is gracious with them, and he looks on them. And I think this expresses his kindness and compassion for them. He knows their tendency to think in ways which are not according to his mind and will, simply because they are Jews and they've been brought up in a certain way. And this matter of riches being an indication of God's favor was a very strong one among the Jews. But I think the fact is, he does say with men it is impossible, but not with God. And so what might seem to rule any rich person, and of course what we call a rich person is somewhat relative. What might seem to rule a rich man out of entering the kingdom of God is not in fact a bar, because a man can be brought into blessing by God, because what might pose an impossible problem for him, realizing his need, God can move in his conscience and heart, and so all things are possible with God. Well, that's the way I read it anyway.
Maybe we can just note the greatness of the positive side of what the Lord says. All things are possible with God. Really, the disciples' question, who can be saved, might also have a universal application, because when we think of what we were by birth, born in sin and shapen in iniquity, as David says, and what we were by conduct, God's words that we have in a couple of the Psalms, and then quoted in Romans, God looked out over the children of men to see if there was any who did good, but saw none, no, not one. How could people such as ourselves be saved? Well, wonderfully, even a matter such as that, the salvation of sinners and the wonderful salvation that we have, that is possible with God. Nothing is too difficult for him.
I mean, one thing we can definitely see in the Lord's ministry to his disciples is that he's encouraging them to look to God. At the end of Paul's words, or near the end of Paul's words to the Ephesian elders, he commits them unto God and the word of his grace. And in the end, we have all got to come to the realization that our hope of blessing lies entirely with God. And they were still occupied with men, to some degree at any rate. They were still occupied with what men were and could do. And the Lord's weaning them from this and focusing them on the fact that it's God and God's grace that's the main matter to consider. And of course, that is something that they will proclaim. It won't just be Paul who will proclaim, it will be the other apostles too.
Well, that takes us to verse 28, and perhaps we're not surprised, given what we know of him, that Peter has something to say at this point, and perhaps we're not surprised to see that it kind of misses the mark. The Lord is dealing patiently with his disciples, though, and you know, we're grateful that he deals patiently with us also. We'll be, I'm sure, amazed to see the gracious way in which the Lord responds to Peter, who I suppose, to give him credit, so to speak, at least this time, he doesn't say something like, "Behold, I have left all things and followed you," but he says, "Behold, we have left all things and followed you." He does at least include the other disciples in his boasting this time. But the Lord's words perhaps have spoken to him a little bit, but as is often the case, he has confidence in himself. A danger for him, but perhaps a danger for all of us, but perhaps also to give him and the others credit, so to speak, that they really did go on to leave all things or have things taken from them. We know that at least one of them was martyred very shortly after the Lord's ascension. Peter probably lived a life of service faithfully for the Lord before his life was taken from him. Also, that's the positive side, so to speak. But the Lord's way of responding to Peter is very gracious, and for our encouragement as well, as I'm sure we'll see when we get to verse 29 and verse 30.
Mm. As you mentioned, Mark, Peter always has something to say in any of these discussions. And we see here that he is contrasting himself and his action, and not only himself, but the other disciples with him, contrasting it with what the rich young ruler did in leaving because he was very wealthy. But Peter was looking at the fleshly side of things. He was not looking at the spiritual side and the spiritual import of what the Lord had said to the rich young ruler. And it is certainly instruction for us that when we begin to boast, then we're exhibiting the flesh rather than the spirit. And it is something we have to always be guard against, because we are so susceptible to the things of the flesh, as the scripture would tell us that the flesh came first and then the spirit in the man, and therefore we have to be very careful that we reckon ourselves to be dead unto the flesh, but alive unto Christ.
Up until the end of verse 27, we really learned that anyone who enters the kingdom will do so because of the grace of God. But when we come to verse 28 now, we see once people are in the kingdom, then that's when faithfulness will be rewarded. We come on really now away from the side of God's grace. We now come on to the side of man's responsibility. The two things coexist here. Anyone who will enter the kingdom will do so because of the grace of God, not because of any law keeping, not because of anything they have done. But once in the kingdom, then the Lord can take advantage of Peter's question here, or not so much a question, a statement, to bring out the fact that anyone who has done anything for Christ in this life will be rewarded in this age to come.
Peter reminds me of myself in a sense. We can go from one extreme to another. Having marveled at the fact that the rich young ruler was going to find it difficult to enter into the kingdom of heaven, even though he had all these riches that formerly Peter and the others saw as a token of God's blessing and a very sure indication that they were going to enter into the kingdom. After the Lord has spoken, he now says, well, actually, we haven't got anything. We've given everything up. So we are, given what you said, Lord, we are in the right place, but we qualify to enter into the kingdom because we haven't got anything. We've given it all up. I find it very, I find Peter's response, words which probably reflect what the other disciples were thinking, but were actually willing to state in the terms Peter does, I find that they show us something of ourselves. We're not all perhaps like this, but many of us are, that having learnt one thing, we then apply it in a lopsided way, and the Lord has to correct him in the words that follow.
Peter seems to take it as a matter to boast in, that even if this were true, that he and the disciples had left all things and followed the Lord. He takes that as a matter to boast in, but it's clear from the Lord's answer, or what the Lord, well, yes, it is described as the Lord's answer, and I'm sure we would know this in any event, that is certainly not the case. It's forsaking, we forsake things not as a matter of boasting, but as the Lord says, just jumping down to the end of verse 29, for his sake, and also for the sake of the gospel. If these things are going to be a hindrance for us in our enjoyment of our relationship with the Lord, our enjoyment of his things, our service for him, or for our part in spreading the good news of the gospel, then these things do need to be left behind, and that's the motive for which we leave them behind, because there's something better for us to be involved in.
Just as an interesting little add to this, the first recorded words in the New Testament to Peter is "follow me." And the last recorded words to Peter, as recorded by John, is "follow me." And when Peter writes his epistle, he says, "follow him." The question is that in verse 29, this is not a order. Is not this just a fact? I'm thinking, I don't think anybody on the screen has found what it says in verse 29. We've not left our wife or our children for the gospel. How does it apply today?
In the aspect of compensation, if I use that word, the Lord says two things about it. One has to do with this life, and the other has to do with eternal life.
Yes.
And it might be helpful to just look at these two aspects. The Lord in verse 30 offers a compensation. I use the word compensation. Maybe it's not the right word, but it explains what I mean. What we give up, the Lord says, you'll receive 100-fold in this life. But it's also interesting to note that the list of things that the Lord says you'll be compensated with are almost identical to the list of the things you give up. So maybe something could be said about that. And then at the end of that, it has to do with eternal life at the end of verse 30. So I'll leave it at that. I won't repeat what I said before that.
Good.
Just coming back to Rusty's query, it's not expressed as a matter of obligation in the sense that, or what I mean by that is that the Lord does not say that everybody who is a believer in me must leave one or more of house, brethren, sisters, etc. It's not expressed as a matter of obligation in that sense, but it's expressed as David has put it in the matter of compensation or reward, that if this occurs, then if one forsakes something for the Lord's sake or the sake of the gospel, then one receives abundant recompense in this life and in the life to come. I would see it more just as an expression of principle, and we've had this sort of principle previously where the Lord has referred to denying oneself and taking up one's cross and following him, that these principles about forsaking the things of this life, extending to natural things of this life, where that is necessary because the Lord Jesus is our first love, and we want to serve him, and we want to do what we can to proclaim the glad tidings as well. So if that requires us to give up something, and again, perhaps for many or all of us on this call, at least at the present time, it's not the things that are mentioned here. Incidentally, I know it might be there in the King James Version, but I think wife is left out in the original manuscripts here, although it does appear in Luke. It may not be the specific things that the Lord refers to here, but I'm sure there would still be something of the principle that we would all see that is relevant to us, and perhaps there have been things in our individual lives that we have had to forsake. Again, things that may not have been sinful in and of themselves, and things which, in a sense, we would otherwise have been entitled to enjoy in this life on earth. But because they've prevented us from serving the Lord fully, we have had to leave them behind. And maybe also we can just note that this word leaving, I think it is in the, certainly when Peter uses the expression in verse 28, it is in the aorist tense, something that is done once for all. So what Peter was claiming to have done was to have left those things behind once for all, and perhaps that's the sense in which we should consider the application of these verses, recognizing that if something is a hindrance to us serving the Lord or the gospel as we ought to do, then it does need to be left behind once and for all and forever.
I think also we see manifested in the early church in Acts, where they had all things common and everything was provided as they had needs. There we have those who had left or who had to leave things that the Lord provided for them adequately. We have even in the Lord's example, when his mother and his brethren came to see him and the report was brought to him, he had said to those with whom he was, he said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brethren?" He said, "These who believe on me, these are my mother, my brethren." In other words, we have been brought into a new family, a new relationship. And we therefore have been given far greater fellowship within the assembly than we would have had without the assembly. And in a very practical way, today, as one would travel in different parts of the world meet with the saints, one has, there is such a spirit of fellowship and brotherly love and kindness among the saints that it is far greater than anything that the world can experience. And so it is a very real thing, but it is not because we left and forsook the things we had. It is because of the grace of God. And because by grace are we saved through faith. It is a gift of God, it's not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. And so here, Peter did not need to boast about we have left all, because if it were left to him, and if it were left to us, we certainly would be in the same position, not knowing the grace of God.
It is interesting to note that Peter said, "Behold, we have left all things and have followed thee." Whereas the Lord Jesus says to him, "Verily I say to you, there is no one who has left house." Okay, that's a thing you could say. But it could also be thought of as a a family set in a house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother. And as Marcus said, in the best manuscripts, apparently, wife is not present here, or children, or lands, which we might think of as lands that we can make money from, but may refer perhaps more to our citizenship. I don't know, because I think the Lord is focusing him away from things onto people. And by following the Lord, he had become someone who was somewhat outcast from his countrymen, and even perhaps from his family. We saw that in the case of our Lord, as been mentioned, I think, by Lloyd already, that, you know, his family, the Lord's earthly family, didn't identify with him. There was a separation between him and them. And to some measure, that was true of all the disciples. But in following him, they had come into fellowship with many other people, as I think Lloyd has been emphasizing. We have a greater fellowship, a greater family, as a result of being among the children of God than we would have had if we had not committed ourselves to the Lord and his interests.
Seems to me that these things in verse 29 are all things which would be looked at as a sign of earthly blessing from God as under the law. Material possessions, large families, long life, if we think father and mother, lands, inheritance, all these things would seem to be things which, again, coming back to what we see in the first part, would be considered a blessing from God. But this is changing now, and this must be given up. But it's not that if we give it up and then we live a miserable life down here in view of a wonderful life to come afterwards. Because when we get to verse 30, the reward is that they shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time and in the age to come, life eternal. Giving up these things, these earthly blessings, there is the promise of wonderful blessings in the future, eternal life. But this life we live is a wonderful blessing. It's a blessed life. And again, we've mentioned wife is probably omitted in verse 29, so we only have seven things. But I don't know, what has anyone any thoughts in verse 30 why we have only six things? Because we don't have father mentioned in verse 30, but we do have an additional thing mentioned, persecution. If we give up these things, we'll receive blessings, but there will come persecution. And that will lead on to the Lord then speaking about his own sufferings shortly in verse 32 onwards. I suppose people have the idea that when you become a Christian, you give up this world and all our focus is on the next world, and that is where we will have our blessings, and at the moment we have nothing. But actually, I'm sure all of us here will say the blessings that we have, even at this present time, are things which the world has no idea about. Wonderful blessings. And you know, we get in Ephesians, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. When? In the future? No, it's now. We have these things now. And it's a wonderful thing. We give up these things, we'll receive a hundredfold now at this time. Things, the same things you might say, but spiritual things now. Things which the world has got no idea of. And we should be a joyful people. I'm sure we all would go along with that. The blessings that we enjoy now. If we give up these material things, if we give up things which we are called to give up to follow Christ, the rewards, even at the present time, even if we don't look at the future, at the present time, wonderful blessings we have now, and in the age to come, eternal life.
perhaps one of those present blessings, which is unique to the Christian dispensation, is knowing God as Father. And he is revealed to us in the New Testament as the Father. And perhaps, I know, God had not been revealed in that way at the time that the Lord Jesus was speaking, but really he's speaking not just about things that the disciples would enjoy at that immediate time, but his words really encompass this dispensation. So perhaps I just offer that as a suggestion. Perhaps that's why Father is omitted, because God is our Father, and again, he is revealed as the Father in the New Testament. But whereas we still, hopefully we've all experienced this, we still do, amongst the Lord's people, I'd suggest, have the blessing of those who might take the place of or act as a mother. I'm not going to name individuals because it might embarrass them, but from my own experience, I can think of sisters in the Lord who have acted as a mother or a spiritual mother, so that might not be the best term, to me, and that's been a wonderful blessing. So we can perhaps still enjoy that relationship from sisters that we know in the Lord.
I'm sure you're right about the Father. I don't think the Lord says anything here that would detract from the fact that we're brought into a relationship with his Father. It is true that we do think of certain brothers as our spiritual fathers, but I'm not sure, unless someone can put me right, that there are many times when we're encouraged to think of brothers as our fathers in Christ. But maybe I'm wrong about that. I know that the Apostle Paul thought of Timothy as his child. But it strikes me that the emphasis always is on the fact that God is our Father.
I know that Andrew is talking about the spiritual blessings of which we enjoy, and Ephesians tells us only too clearly that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. But surely this also includes the practical and material needs that we have when we give up our time, our energy, and possessions, whatever, for the Lord. The Lord does not leave us destitute in this world. He provides for us not only spiritually, but also with the material needs that we have. And I think many of us have experienced the Lord's hand in this on many occasions, how he's come in and provided for us with a need. But I have a question, and I'm sure many are thinking the same thing. At the end of in verse 31, we have this expression, but many first shall be last and last first. And it would be good to say what this is implying and what it means to us.
Before that question is answered, I just want to point out that the Apostle Paul...
Rusty, you're on mute.
Thanks. No, I just point out that before that question is answered, which is a good question, the Apostle Paul calls himself a father to the Thessalonians. And surely we all appreciate brethren that have been fathers to us, not only in the flesh, but spiritual fathers that have taught us the truth.
Thank you, Rusty. All right.
perhaps also just to finish off verse 30, not trying to hold us back too much, we can just note the grace of the Lord Jesus in the rewards that he gives, in some sense. I know why David used the word compensation. Perhaps sometimes that carries the connotation of a just what is fair in return for what is done. But perhaps reward might be a better word to use here, because what we receive from the Lord is really far greater than at least what our natural minds, I think, would tell us that we deserve. Can perhaps see that in a few respects. One, the contrast just in the wording between verse 29 and verse 30. It's giving up house or brethren or sisters leads to receiving houses and brethren and sisters and so on. So one might give up only one thing but be blessed in respect of many things. And it is also receiving a hundredfold. I don't think we take that literally, but it's just a reference to the abundance of what the Lord provides. But the things that the Lord refers to here are things that would, in a practical way, be provided through his people. Perhaps there might be an exception for that, depending on how one would construe the reference to houses and lands. Perhaps there might be, and David's also referred to blessing in the natural things of life that the Lord might provide. But the other things, brethren, sisters, mothers, and children, those are certainly things that the Lord provides through and in his people. And I know this isn't the focus of the verse, but perhaps there is something which might speak to our consciences here. We've reflected on how we, I'm sure, have all enjoyed these things, but how have we enjoyed them? It's because others have provided them to us. So perhaps there's an exhortation to us as to how the Lord might be able to use us to, well, yeah, maybe house could come into it here. I know not everybody is in a position to do this for practical reasons, but if we have a spare room that the Lord's people can stay in when they visit, or if we can act as a brother or a sister to one of our brethren or a mother, I would suggest that probably does have its primary application to sisters who, naturally speaking, have the best qualities in that regard. As I said, not the focus of the verse, but perhaps something that might speak to our consciences there. The other thing that might speak to our consciences is persecutions. That we perhaps wouldn't classify that as a reward, but it's something that the Lord does indicate is something that should be expected by his people while we are here on earth.
Yeah, but the that's right. I mean, the Lord is not less than the fact that the one who comes after him will suffer because he himself has suffered. But, of course, one of the wonderful compensations, to use that word again, is that often when we go through difficulties, perhaps we could call them tribulations, we have brethren who support us in prayer or in other practical ways, or encourage us. So I think the Lord is not lessening the cost involved, but he's certainly bringing forward the blessings we have. I just wanted to add on this father front, just one verse in Matthew 23, verse 9, call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. So that's just something to think about maybe in relation to this verse that we are looking at.
For that reason also, I was thinking that the blessings that are promised to the believer we have in Ephesians, but here what we have. I prefer to think of it as God in his sovereign grace gives us what we have need of and also what he can use us to minister on his behalf. So it's not really blessing in that sense, because to the assembly is promised, or to the believer is promised spiritual bliss. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. To Israel, material blessing. There was material blessing. And we read, of course, in Deuteronomy, where it speaks of those who obeyed the Lord, that the Lord would certainly bless, give them material blessings. But for the believer, my thinking is that the spiritual blessings are what we enjoy, but that which is given us materially, it is that which we have need of and that which we can, the Lord can use us to minister to others. I was just also thinking with this, we also have persecution. I was wondering, the scripture tells us that if anyone who lives godly will suffer persecution, there's not, and that is a part of what the Lord has just said, that with all of these things that God may give us for his own glory, that we also are given persecution, which also is for his own glory. Because sometimes we're allowed to go through different circumstances which will correct us and bring us to the point where we will serve him more acceptably. And so that it is what he gives. It is material for him as well as persecution or correction. And the blessings we have, that which we enjoy of the Spirit now and in a coming day, eternal life, which is we shall enjoy even more of the Spirit.
Not wanting to prolong the answer to David's question, but perhaps the other thing just to note from verse 30 is the Lord's reference to eternal life, and he presents it as a future thing. He says, and in the coming age, life eternal. I think the disciples would have understood that expression as referring to the world to come, the millennium, and life, or eternal life, as we've previously discussed, in the sense that that was understood as revealed in the Old Testament. The New Testament revelation concerning eternal life also had not been given to the disciples at this point. We learn, starting from John chapter 17, or perhaps also earlier in John's Gospel, but certainly from chapter 17, that is something that we enjoy now as believers. So there's obviously still also the future rewards promised to us in heaven as well.
I think in regard to David's question, I mean, isn't this a contrast between the rich young ruler and the disciples? The rich young ruler hadn't followed the Lord. He appeared to be first, but he was going to be last. And those that had, in fact, followed the Lord, who might seem to be the least marked for blessing, or the least worthy, were in fact the ones who would be first because they had followed the Lord. I think I agree with you, Mark, that really the Lord hasn't spoken about heavenly things so much here in these verses. He's just showing the principle that he himself is going to suffer, and it's those who may experience suffering as well in this life, but have these compensations in terms of what they enjoy with other ones who've followed the Lord. It's they who will enter in, who can be sure of entering into blessing in the future as the first, if you like. But those who are not following the Lord, though he's going to go to the cross and suffer and die, they're the ones who will be last. I don't think it means necessarily that they will still get there. I think it's a Jewish type of expression. It's just simply saying the ones you expect to enter into blessing are the very opposite to that. It's the ones you don't expect who are going to enter into the blessing. I think that's the thought of first and last in these verses. I might be wrong, but that's the way I think I see it at the moment. And it's all really centered on the fact that the Lord himself is going to be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes and then to the Gentiles. Who would think of that man as being the object of the Lord's favor and blessing? He is, because he's prepared to go there for the glory of God and for our blessing. And all who follow him will enter into blessing when others who are quite happy with their current life of having many possessions are not going to enter into it. I think it's a very powerful message, really.
We should remind ourselves the Lord had already said something quite similar in the last chapter. Go to chapter 9, verse 35. After the Lord had spoken of his rejection and death the second time, and the disciples were arguing over who would be first in the kingdom, the Lord took the child, put him in the midst, and said, if anyone would be first, he should be last of all and minister of all. And in some ways, this would remind them of that lesson. Because the next thing we learn, the Lord spoke about his death and resurrection and goes further, speaks about the manner of his death and the humiliation of his death. And what do we read afterwards? There's James and John saying, we want to have the first place in the kingdom. So they hadn't learned this lesson. And it would certainly remind us of these things that we are slow often to learn these things. Many first shall be last, and the last first. The Lord had given the lesson, and sadly many of us haven't listened. And we do desire the first place. We do desire things that we shouldn't desire. But when it comes to the kingdom, rewards will be given based on how much have we given up for Christ. What have we done for Christ? What works have we done? It's not so much what we've done as such, but the motive behind it. How much do we love the Lord? How much have we sacrificed for him? That is the matter here, leaving all these things. And many that might on the face of it be worthy of that first place will in God's sight have a lower place. And many that do things out of sight, we might not think much of, God sees the heart and will give them a higher place. At least that's how I would read this, tying it in with some of the other expressions where we get this similar expression. It's not as man sees here, it's as God sees. And that's what matters. It's the motive. It's what God can see in the heart, what is done for him that will determine this reward when it comes to the kingdom.
Yeah, I think it's very important to say that, Andrew, and particularly in relation to what Peter said. Peter has said, we have left all things and have followed thee. And I think in another gospel, it says, what will we receive? But of course, the motive here is not to receive anything in a way. What we receive is all of grace and reward, it's true, in the future. But, to be like Christ and to simply give oneself for him and for his people, that is really to serve him according as he has served his father, his God and Father.
It might not be an answer to the question, but Brother Greg Quayle at the Kilkeel Conference spoke on the seven people in Genesis where the second is preferred above the first. And in one case, it was the fourth. And there's that verse in Hebrews, he taketh away the first that he may establish the second. And we know that Adam is the first man, Christ is the second man. It's just an interesting thought. I don't know whether it would have any application to this verse.
I was just going to say, conscious of time, one thing that is different about this verse, and Andrew has referred to this, I think, is that it's but many first shall be last and the last first. I may well be misreading it. I had construed it as perhaps in some ways being an exception or a slightly different slant on things from the more absolute expression that we have in chapter 9 of this gospel, and I think it's Matthew 19 and 20. Because when it comes to the matter of reward for forsaking things for the Lord, but this is me thinking about things with the human mind, which is perhaps dangerous, and the Lord's ways are not our ways, and certainly that's true when it comes to the matter of reward, and this principle is an illustration of that. But if one thinks of someone like the Apostle Paul, he was first in many senses, in his prominence and his faithfulness to the Lord and so on. I'm not saying he was perfect or the most or the best servant that there's ever been for the Lord over the last 2,000 years. I'm not saying something like that, but he was someone who was first in a sense, and no, again, this is my natural mind speaking, kind of imagine that he would have a high place when it comes to rewards, or in Old Testament, Joseph, prominent in so many respects, certainly prominent as the second in charge in the land of Egypt. I'm not saying he was the most perfect person who lived in Old Testament times, but I also find it difficult to imagine that he would have a low place when it comes to rewards. I just mentioned that as perhaps a possible reason why the Lord says many here. But I do agree with what Simon said before, that this is perhaps also a rebuke to or a mild rebuke to Peter, who was seeking a reward or seeking reward in the sense of having the first place in this life, with the wrong motives. But that's perhaps something which it is easy for all of us to be guilty of. So that there's perhaps something that speaks to our consciences here as well.
It would come to the close of our study. If a brother would commit us to the Lord, and again, the family of Johannes, that would be good.